How many of you have barometers in your house? How many of you actually look at them? Or are they just decorative hanging on the wall? Yeah, it used to be, before the prevalence of forecasters and apps on your phone and everything, that we relied on things like that. We relied on thermometers and barometers and those types of things for our information. And we would figure out what to wear, what to do, you know, is a storm coming, all that stuff, based on the information on that barometer. Well, there was a farmer in North Dakota who decided that he needed a barometer. And so he got this fancy-looking barometer, stuck it on the wall, and was pretty proud of that thing hanging on the wall there. And then he noticed that for 3 days it said storm, and the sky was clear. And so he thought, well, this is pretty dumb. It's not working, obviously. I'll take it back. So he and his wife head to town, and they take it back. And on their way back from town, they begin to see the telltale signs that a storm had been there. By the time they got home, the house was gone. And there was furniture in the field, I mean in the trees, and the bathtub was in the field. And fortunately, the grandmother who'd been home with the kids, left home with the kids, trusted the barometer. And so she was watching the horizon. And when she saw a storm cloud on the horizon, she decided, we need to hide. We need to take cover. So she went to the cellar, and they were safe. Was the barometer working? Yeah, it was. In fact, it knew more than this farmer did. He assumed it was broken, and he stopped looking at it. He stopped watching it. Fortunately, the grandma trusted the faithfulness of the barometer. All too often, we approach the Word of God with that same skepticism that the farmer had towards his barometer. We read portions and assess their productivity, but when we don't get the end result that we want, we're tempted to scrap the whole thing. We look at the scriptures and we say, well, that doesn't work in my life, or I don't see that happen in my family, so I'm just going to throw the whole thing out. And we in our culture especially have this idea that we can somehow measure the accuracy and the faithfulness of the scriptures in a laboratory. And no, you can't do that. And we have this idea that we are the end measurement of all things wise and good. And so we look at the scriptures from very much a standpoint of, you know, chicken soup for the soul. We might get some benefit from it. It might be helpful at times, but is it actually directed? Their directive? Can it actually be trusted? No more than the farmer and the barometer. We have people today. I was reading an article just last night. The question asked is your church moving towards becoming a progressive church? And one of the questions being asked in that article was, what is the stance of your church towards the scriptures? Can you pick and choose? Well, we trust Paul, but we don't trust, we trust Jesus, but we don't trust Paul. We trust Paul, but we don't trust the prophets. If you're beginning to hear those kinds of things from your friends and family or other pastors, be careful, beware, because they have moved down the line, and they're beginning to look at the barometer as the farmer did, rather than the grandma. We listen to the voices of culture and decide that it just doesn't work today. We listen to the whispers of the enemy who first asked, did God say? And we quickly answer, I guess not. Which is basically the answer that Eve gave. Did God say, well, he said this. And then she augmented what he said. And Satan saw his opening and moved in. If we begin to do the same thing when he whispers in our ears, did God really say, or can you trust what God said? And we don't come back with, thus it is written, like Jesus did in the wilderness. If we don't come back with that kind of certainty, he sees his opening, and he'll move in to compromise what we say we believe. Our text for today from James 1 suggests a vastly different approach. Now, like I said, I'm going to go actually a little further than verse 21, because I think the context requires that we do that. But we're going to start in the same spot. Verse 17 is where we're going to start. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James describes God in two ways. What are the two things that we can tell about God from what James just wrote? God is good and he is consistent. He's not based on the whims of even the shifting shadows. When the sun comes up, you know, isn't that wonderful? And then it moves. And it's interesting that Paul uses that understanding, that God is stable. He's consistent. He doesn't shift, even like the earth we live in or on. Nature around us is constantly moving, constantly changing. He does not. In a world full of disappointments and deceptions, it is only our Father God who can be trusted to provide that which is good and perfect for his children. The same God who created the very universe that surrounds us and then called it very good. If you remember from creation, good, 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 very good when he was done. By the way, very good didn't apply until after humans were added to this amazing creation. So this whole conversation that's happening as far as life, just keep that in the back of your mind. It was all good before us, but it wasn't until after God created humans that very good applied. Let's keep going. He provides the very brilliant lights of the heavens. He also provides every good gift in life. And in those areas where the good is hard to find, we should stand on the certainty that he causes all things to work together for good. We need to be reminded of that. When we're praying, God, please do this, please move in this, oftentimes we pray with the assumption that only a yes will suffice. Only a good thing will suffice. And sometimes the good is hidden. The sun sometimes hides behind the clouds, but the sun is still there. The good is still there. God is still there. And if we truly believe that he is good and he is consistent, then there has to be a good in the situation, though it might not be obvious from our material evaluation. In addition to this, our perfect provider is also a God of consistency. He doesn't change or shift as even his creation will from time to time. The heavenly lights of the sun, moon, and stars vary in effectiveness depending on the shifting of daily weather patterns and seasons. Our Father God is always at high noon, consistently poised to supply all that we need. I had a teacher use that terminology many years ago, and I've never forgotten it. The idea that God is always at high noon, going along with this passage, he doesn't shift like shadows. You know, the shadows move for the time of the day, but at noon, where is your shadow? You don't have one. Well, you do, but it's straight down, okay? God doesn't shift. It is always high noon with God. He is always with you. It's not like he moves around and, I've got to scream really loud. We never have to do that. A whisper or a cry will get his attention. He knows even before you pray what you need. He knows the hair on your head. If he cares for the grass of the field and the sparrows, the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to care for you. Remember, very good didn't apply until after we were created. Of course he's going to pay attention. We move on, verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. God decided long ago that his children would be brought forth. Now, it's interesting, if you look at that term, the actual phrase means to be produced or, as some versions have translated, born again. So when James writes here that he has brought us forth by the word of truth, what could actually be said is we are transformed. We are produced. His character is produced in us by the word of truth, by his word. We are born again by the power of his word. It's not a matter of human assent. It's not a matter of being good enough. It's not a matter of dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's. That's one of the problems I have with this thing called decision theology. It's as if the scriptures are just convincing, they can move us to think in a right way about God. And then we make a decision. That is not what Scripture teaches. It is by the power, God's power in his word, that we are transformed. You could not want God if he hadn't already worked in your life. If the Holy Spirit hadn't already moved you by the power of his word, you would continue like this. You would continue to keep him at bay. That's why the idea of Revelation 3:20 is such a powerful image, and we use it a lot in evangelism, but we have to understand what it actually means. We're on one side of the door with our shoulder to the door. It's a swinging door. There is no lock. I can't unlock it. There's nothing in me that wants to unlock it. I lean against it because my flesh wants only to fight God. I'm dead in my sin. And as Jesus comes and he knocks and he pleads, it is his word that softens. It is his word, his voice through the Holy Spirit that allows just to step back. That's all I can do. All I can do is relinquish. All I can do is say, I'm here, God. There is nothing in me to turn that doorknob. There is nothing in me to unlock that door. It is a swinging door, and all I can do is allow him access. And James is talking about the power of the word. We deserve God's wrath and judgment, absolutely, but he has willed that we be brought forth or birthed by the miraculous power of his word. This is an amazing grace indeed. And this is in sharp contrast to that which is brought forth or produced by our own lustful natures in death, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among creation. If we understand really where our flesh is headed, where sin leads us, it is to death. God's word leads us to new birth in life. We continue on. If you look back just before this in verse 15, sorry, I got ahead of myself. Just a couple of verses before we started, we see this verse, verse 15. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So James has already established the point, even before we got to where we are, where sin leads you. Sin will take you down a nasty road. Sin will take you to death. Even little white lies, even little insignificant sins, eventually will take you to death. You keep headed that direction. That is the only outcome you can expect. But God's word leads you to life, brings you to life, rebirths you to life, in contrast to what we saw just a couple of verses earlier in verse 15. When we have been brought forth by God's word, his desire is that we would be first fruits among his creation. This isn't or shouldn't be a someday desire for God. We should stand as proof of his restorative power at the very moment of our transformation. One of the things that's interesting as we've been working through the VBS lesson about Paul is how immediate his transformation was. Now, that doesn't mean that his sanctification was immediate. It doesn't mean that he learned everything or had instantly knowledge of all doctrine and theology. No. But his heart was transformed immediately. Now, there were lots of people around him who went, who is this guy? I know about Paul. He used to kill, you know, this is what I know about Paul. But there were a handful, Ananias being one, who understood, no, this guy's different. Yes, it's the same man, but he's different. And there were very few who were willing to give him that second chance. Very few who could see with the eyes of the Holy Spirit and see, oh, we need to deal with this man differently than we would have yesterday. And when you see Ananias go to him in obedience to God's command, it is not as a vetting opportunity. It is as a brother going for support and encouragement and to kind of take Paul under his wing. Because God, in that moment, had explained to Ananias' heart, this has been done already. I've already transformed this man. There's a ways to go now. He's got to learn. And I've got a lot to do with him. And in fact, God tells Ananias, I need you to go to him. I need you to bring him in because I've got a big plan for Paul. I'm going to send him to the Gentiles. But there weren't many who were willing to do that. And just like the church today, oftentimes someone is transformed. Someone comes to the Lord. We want them to prove themselves first before we'll trust them, before we'll let them in. Now, I'm not saying that you just open the door and give them carte blanche. Even Ananias didn't do that with Paul. But we need to recognize them as a brother, as a sister. We need to welcome them into the family. And James is talking about that. We need to be the first fruits. Immediately upon our transformation, there needs to be something different. And James challenges the readers here to understand that change in their lives should be instantaneous. We don't get a get-out-of-jail-free card. Just because you're a new believer doesn't mean you get to get away with all kinds of sin. And James is challenging even the new believer. You need to look like it. You need to act like it. God's word, his name, his character is on the line. 19, we're going to move on. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now we'll skip that verse and move on. I'm kidding. Talk about a verse for today. Vicky saw a meme online and she shared it. And I thought it was really telling, especially thinking about what I was going to be sharing today. I've got the picture there for you. The biggest communication problem is we do not listen to understand, we listen to reply. That is sadly all too true. When somebody is talking to us, somebody is sharing with us, and oftentimes it's a differing perspective from ours, our thoughts in the moment are not, how am I understanding that person better? Asking the right questions, getting them, you know, drawing them out. My thought is, how am I going to correct this idiot? How am I going to set them straight? How am I going to bring God's word into the situation and I'm going to blast them? Rather than step back and go, tell me about your growing up. What was it like in your family? How did dad interact with mom and mom interact with dad? How did you get to that point where you believe what you believe? What happened in your life at that time when you were influenced by this speaker, this thought, whatever? Oftentimes, finding out those kinds of things are critical to getting the seed planted of God's word in their life. If I ask questions and I find out about the person, or maybe I'll ask questions that will get them to think about what they're saying, oftentimes they'll catch themselves and go, wait a minute, I just answered that question this way, and I answered this question that way. The two don't go together. Sometimes they catch themselves and they realize, oh, wait a minute, I'm believing something that can't be true here. I'm not saying you compromise. I'm not saying that your convictions are wishy-washy. No. But how we interact with the world might take a little work and a little creativity and a little patience. Hit and run doesn't often work. Human pride has a way of blocking our ability to humbly receive another person's views or instruction, especially if that message challenges one of our own closely held ideals. We begin formulating our responses even before the other has had the opportunity to finish their thought or explain their observation. One of the things that I learned in communicating with Vicky as we've been married, but also it's important in any relationship, is the importance to wait until the person is actually done talking. How often don't we interrupt one another? Because, you know, I might miss my moment. I've got my thought here, and I've got to get that. But that has been a challenge because I grew up in a family where you did. You know, if you took a breath, heaven help you. You know, that was a pause. You stopped talking. And I have to learn that. I still, to this day, have to learn that. Vicky or one of the kids, they pause for a second. I want to say something. I want to jump in. And I have to wait. Is this a pause? Is this a breath? Are they still thinking? In fact, I've gotten to the point, it happened just a couple of days ago. Vicky paused a while. And I actually had to ask her, are you done? Or are you, and she goes, I'm thinking. Which meant I had to wait longer. Slow to speak, slow to get angry, quick to listen. That's good counsel. But it requires a mature believer to do that. Our flesh wants to jump in. Flesh wants to correct. Flesh wants to respond. I've got the floor now. And James goes, wait a minute, step back a second. Listen to that other person. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The faucet of divine inspiration is closed off when the ears and the heart of the disciple are closed. Now, I'm not talking about righteous indignation. I'm not talking about those that are going opposite to God's word, breaking his principles, and proud of it, okay? There are times we have to stand up, and we have to say, wait a minute, this is what God's word says. I don't believe that. I don't go along with that. There are those times. But the mature believer will be able to differentiate, because the Holy Spirit is working in them, between those times where you have to take a stand and times when your flesh just wants to react. I want my pound of flesh, and so I'm going to jump in. I'm going to correct. And you typically miss something God wants to do in that moment if that's how you live your life, if that's how you deal with your relationships. The passage goes on, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. As we listen to God's word, we should also be aware of any filthiness Another definitions for that are moral dirt or defilement. Okay, when you think about filthiness, obviously we're not just talking about the dirt that you get from the ground. We're talking about moral dirt, moral filthiness in a person's life. If God has moved in your life, then you better separate yourself from those things, those behaviors, those activities that you used to participate in, parties you used to go to, activities you might have done with your former friends, things like that. If you're still showing up at the parties and doing the activities that you used to do as a non-believer, don't be surprised if you don't sense God's blessing. There needs to be a separation from that. James continues. Or wickedness, the idea there is depravity, naughtiness, malice, or malignity. I thought that was an interesting word. When I looked it up in Strong's and trying to figure out what wickedness meant, I thought I understood what it was. But one of the words that was listed there was the idea of malignity. Now, where do we get that word from? I mean, what word do you associate with that? Cancer. Yeah, malignancy. You want to get rid of it. You don't want it to continue growing. Same thing with wickedness in your life. If it's there, it's going to grow. It's going to kill you in the end. And so you got to separate yourself from it or separate its effect from your life. Our loving Heavenly Father, by His Spirit, implanted the words in our hearts and expects us to receive it and not hinder its growth. We should receive God's word with humility, allowing it to bear the wonderful fruit of salvation. Now it's at this point that we need a good reminder, and that is that this passage, as with all of James, is written from the assumption that the reader is already a believer. And I mentioned this earlier on. We need to keep that in mind as you read James in general, but especially now, because we're going to go on to another point. But we can't forget that this book is not written to an unbeliever who will do these things out of works. If I do these things, I'm going to make God happy. No, that's not the point. The point is, if you're a believer, then these things should be happening in your life. And we move on to the next verse. Verse 22 through 24, but prove yourself doers of the word. Again, not as works righteousness, but if you're a believer, if the word of God has transformed you from the inside out, then these things will happen to you or should be there. Prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. How often have you done this? You've walked by a mirror in your bedroom or in the hall or whatever, and you're on your way out the door and you give yourself a glance to make sure that you're okay, you know, presentable to the world, all right? And you go down the hall and you can't remember what you look like. Anybody done that except me? Maybe I'm just, it's a guy thing, maybe. How useless is that mirror? If all you do is give it a glance, walk by, and you don't really learn from it. The point of a mirror is to be instructive. One of the things we believe about the law of God, about His word, is that it is a guide, a curb, and a mirror. It reflects our sin. It shows us our need for a Savior. It's not only directive, what we need to do, how we should live, but it shows us our desperate need for a Savior. How often don't we do that? We look at the mirror and we don't learn from it. We ask somebody, hey, how you doing? We aren't really listening for a response. We don't want to know, really, what's going on in their life. We ask God to teach us and then we walk on down the hall. We're not paying attention. But the idea is to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. We're going to see that in a second here. To look at the mirror and not be instructed, not be changed, not be informed, it'll never change your behavior. And God's word is never to be that way. You look at His word not just for instruction or academic assistance, but you look at His word as you would a mirror and go, wow, I need to change this. I need to tighten my tie. I need to, you know, straighten my shirt. I need to comb my hair. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, we're told in Hebrews 4. Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. James says that a simple hearer is like that person who glances in a mirror and walks away without impact. There's been little to no change because their appearance never really sunk in. The church is full of those who come, sometimes repeatedly, to the mirror of God's word with just a passing glance, with no lasting impact because it never really penetrated their lives. I'm convinced that this is why God gives us spouses and godly peers to reflect to us what we are blind to see. We need to be correctable, teachable. When somebody else sees what we don't see, we don't want to look in the mirror, whether it be a real mirror or whether it be God's word, and just walk away saying, I'm fine. We want to be instructed. We want to be transformed and changed. We finish up with verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. You can't do the word if you don't first study or look intently at the word. You can't build the structure if you don't read and understand the blueprints. I almost made the mistake. A couple days ago, if you haven't been to the church yet, they've installed the new air conditioning heat pump things. Okay, so you've got two wonderful little whisper quiet air conditioning units now on the wall, on the north wall. And so they're putting these things in, the two guys that are doing it. And one guy at one point is sitting at the table reading the instructions. Now, I got to tell you, that wasn't a real confidence booster for me. If you got to read the instructions, you probably haven't done this before. But then I stepped back. I was going to tease him. Really? You're reading the instructions? And then I stepped back a second and went, wait a minute. This is a wise man. He's reading the instructions. That was not a negative. That was praiseworthy. And James basically challenges us to not be so proud or too cocky or think we know it all, to just glance at God's word and walk on, to look at the mirror and walk on. I'm just fine. A committed believer must study the details of the scriptures, see themselves and revel in the amazing mercy of God and regeneration. They should walk away acting on what they've just seen. Only then are they true word doers or disciples. And they will be blessed with freedom and liberty, both in this life and in the life to come, not because of their accomplishments, but due to the transformation produced by God's word in their life. We need to be doers of God's word, not just readers. That needs to be part of our life. Let's pray.